Those of us who are confident we should be staying here, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 27. There you are, the passage on the screen, page 598. Page 598. As Dan said, we're a series of sermons. We're going through, if someone could just shut the door there, that'd be great. Thanks, Sam. We're going through the latter chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and we've got today to the beginning of chapter 27. Just explain the plan from here, because Easter's within a sort of spitting distance, as it were. So next week, we've got Roger Davis from Welshpool coming to preach. He'll be preaching on the crucifixion of Christ. Then the week after, Stephen Howard will be preaching on the burial of Christ, and then God willing, on Easter Sunday, we've then got Palm Sunday family service. Then on Easter Sunday, I'll be preaching on chapter 28. But verses 1 to 26 of chapter 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Oh, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're aware there is so much going on in our society at the moment, so many messages sent out to us, so many voices demanding that we listen to them, and Father, in many cases, perfectly legitimately. But Father, we thank you that your voice is the most important of all. Your word is the most important word of all. Your message is the one we above all need to hear. And so, Father, we pray for grace. We pray for your Holy Spirit's help, Lord, both for me as the preacher, but for every one of us as we hear your word. Lord, that for grace to be able to concentrate on this, to hear this clearly, to receive it, to take it to heart, and to respond in the way that you teach us to. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew 27, verses 1 to 26, and I've given it the title, On Trial in My Place. On Trial in My Place. Are you the sort of person who is open to criticism? Or are you the sort of person who is always on the defensive, who always feels the need to make out that you're in the right and that someone else is actually to blame? It wasn't my fault. If you are one of the former, if you're one of those sort of people who is open to criticism, how do you then respond to criticism? I mean, are you crushed by it? Does it, in your mind, confirm in you that you're, yes, I am actually a worthless person, there's no hope I'll ever change? Or are you the sort of person when you hear criticism is filled with determination? I'm going to change myself. I'm going to take this on board. I'm going to be a better person. I'll be able to sort it out. I'll be able to improve. Have I just covered all the options? Or is there some other way to respond to criticism? Is there some other way that we should and could, by God's grace, respond to our failures being pointed out to us? What has the trial of Jesus got to teach us about these issues? I've got 4 points this morning. Let's firstly get a feel for what happens in this episode in Scripture. A sort of plot summary, if you like. So firstly, my first heading is, who is on trial? Who is on trial? The Jewish leaders had come to their conclusion that Jesus needed to be killed a long time before. They are now satisfied that they have grounds for him being executed. Blasphemy. He's made out that he is equal with God. Now, obviously, they were totally unwilling to consider that he might indeed be equal with God. But they have a problem. They don't have the power to impose the death penalty. Their country is ruled by the Romans, and only the Roman governor has the power to impose the death penalty. But a Roman governor isn't likely to agree to executing someone just because the Jewish leaders think he is guilty of blasphemy. Just to see the backstory, Pilate had been appointed governor by the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26, which is about 4 years earlier. From the information we know about him outside the Bible, because he's referred to in other literature, we know that he hated his Jewish subjects and that he would have had little sympathy for the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders have to make their plans carefully. Verse 1, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. We can work out what they came up with as their plan by looking at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So clearly they have decided that they need to make out that somehow Jesus is a political threat to the Romans. Politics is Pilate's department, not theology. So they're making out that this guy claims to be a sort of a king, and that's a threat to Caesar. Now, it quickly becomes apparent that Pilate can see clearly that Jesus is no revolutionary. This guy clearly isn't threatening a revolt against Roman rule. And he can see, as plain as the hand before his face, that the real reason the Jewish leaders want to get rid of Jesus is envy. Verse 18, for he knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. These Jewish leaders, Pilate can see, are just jealous of Jesus' popularity and the way he undermines their authority by being so critical of them in his teaching to the crowds. So Pilate's instinct would be to thwart the Jewish leader's plans. He's the governor. He could have just pronounced Jesus innocent. But clearly he hasn't got the guts to do that. But he's got a card up his sleeve, which he thinks, yeah, this will allow me to thwart their plans without them being able to blame me for it. It's his custom to release a prisoner of the Jews' choice at their Passover festival. And in the cells, on death row, so to speak, at the moment, awaiting execution, is a guy called Jesus Barabbas. The fact that he's facing execution by crucifixion means that he isn't a common criminal. No, crucifixion was reserved for those guilty of crimes like revolt against Roman rule. So, he puts the choice. Which Jesus do the crowd want released? Do they want Jesus Barabbas, the revolutionary, released? Or do they want Jesus who calls himself Messiah? By referring to Jesus as the Messiah, because, by the way, Jesus was a very common name, so you have to distinguish which Jesus you're talking about. By referring to Jesus as the Messiah, Pilate is probably making a pitch for his release. Surely Jews would want their Messiah released. They wouldn't want a Roman governor executing their Messiah. The choice is made by the crowd. It's sort of who shouts loudest. Verse 17, so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you? Now, this would be the crowd who had gathered to make known their support for their preferred candidate for the annual pardon. That's why they've turned up early in the morning. They probably arrived with the intent of asking for Barabbas to be released. A revolutionary against the Romans, that's popular with Jews. But now they're wavering. Both Barabbas and Jesus were very popular. So the Jewish leaders weigh in, verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Now that settles it. If the crowds have to make a choice between the person the Roman governor wants to be released and the person who their own leaders want to be released, well, they're going to vote for a Jew's opinions over a Roman's any day. We know from Jewish writers that it was common in Judea at the time for Jews to confront the Roman authorities with as noisy and as loud a crowd as possible. They were programmed to oppose anything the Roman authorities suggested at every opportunity. So that strategy hasn't worked. So Pilate tries offering a lenient sentence, verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus who's called the Messiah? No success. They have to crucify him. He tries to reason with them, verse 23. Why? What crime has he committed? Still no success. They shout all the louder, crucify him. The crowd are up for imposing their will on the Roman authorities. You know, that could always be notched up as a successful morning's work for a Jewish crowd if they can succeed in imposing their will on the Romans. So Pilate capitulates. And Jesus is handed over to be crucified. Now, who is on trial here? Well, on one level, it's obvious. Jesus is on trial. But at a more profound level, is it so obvious? The more we look at the behavior of Jesus and the behavior of the Jewish leaders and the behavior of the Roman governor, the more it seems like they're actually the ones who are on trial. They are the ones who are undergoing a very searching examination of their character. What about you? Perhaps you have come here this morning, if I'm putting in these words, to put Jesus on trial. You're here weighing Jesus up. Will I trust him or won't I trust him? Will I follow him or won't I follow him? Can I put it to you that this morning it isn't Jesus who is on trial, it's you who are on trial. There's no doubt about Jesus' character. That has stood the test of 2,000 years of examination. But what about your character? Who is on trial? Answer, we are, not Jesus. Well, what is the outcome of that trial? Well, let's zoom in now and look at some of the central figures in this passage. Let's look at their characters. So, second heading is, are you guilty or are you innocent? Are you guilty or innocent? Let's look firstly at Judas. Judas was, of course, one of the 12 disciples, the group of men who were closest to Jesus during his public ministry, who toured the country with him, who witnessed his miracles, who heard his teaching. But then Judas had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Greed, the love of money, got the better of Judas. But as Judas re-enters Matthew's account, we find a change of heart. Verses 3, beginning of verse 4, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I've sinned, he said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. The Jewish leaders couldn't care less. They're not interested in Judas. And the story for Judas ends with him throwing the money into the temple and going away and committing suicide. What do we learn from Judas? Well, we see, first of all, how all of us can be a prey to desires that end up destroying us. How many people's lives have been ruined, like Judas, by the love of money? Well, the answer to that question has to be an awful lot. Ranging from people who are led into outright crime by their love of money, like Judas, to those who've become so obsessed with money, so obsessed with their careers, that it ruins relationships and it destroys their families. Judas stands as the ultimate representative of this group. We could call him, if we wanted such language, the patron saint of the greedy. What does he gain for his 30 pieces of silver? He destroys the most important relationship he could ever have had, that with Jesus. And he ends up losing his life. The worship of money pays a very heavy price. J.C. Ryle, writing 150 years ago, puts it in his typically blunt way, quote, sin is in truth the hardest of all masters. In its service there is plenty of fair promises, but an utter dearth of performance. Its pleasures are but for a season. Its wages are sorrow, remorse, self-accusation, and too often death. They that sow to the flesh do indeed reap corruption. End quote. Blunt, but fair. And J.C. Ryle, as always, is being kind. We need to be warned. We learn also from Judas that remorse and repentance are not the same thing. Ryle again, quote, it is possible for a man to feel his sins and be sorry for them, to be under strong convictions of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all this not repent with his heart. Present danger or the fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Spirit may have done no work whatever in his soul. End quote. Judas is seized with remorse, but we know he hasn't truly repented because he doesn't cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. So Judas, is he guilty or is he innocent? He is guilty. Judas is guilty. Now, what about the Jewish leaders? The members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders of the people, as they're described in verse 1. What do we learn about them? To sum it up, we learn that they are religious hypocrites. Look at what they are concerned about and what they aren't concerned about. Verse 4. I have sinned, Judas said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. when Judas tried to return the money to them, confessing that he's betrayed innocent blood, they reply, "What's that to us? That's your responsibility." They couldn't care less about the distress of Judas. They couldn't care less about his claim that Jesus is innocent. Don Carson comments, quote, "But their own words condemned them, for it should have been something to them. Judas had betrayed innocent blood. They have condemned innocent blood." End of quote. So on the one hand, they have no real interest in justice. But on the other hand, verse 6, Leon Morris writes, quote, "Apparently they had not..." Well, listen to verse 6. "The chief priests picked up the coins and said, 'It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money.'" Leon Morris comments, "Apparently they had not scrupled to take the money out of the temple treasury to bring about Jesus' death, but now they had tender consciences about putting it back in. To them, it was no crime to use it to bring about a death, but it was a crime to put into their treasury when it had been used for the purpose for which they had expended it." That's just hypocrisy. That's absolutely typical of the sort of hypocrisy that religious people are especially prone to. To be absolutely nitpicking about the minutiae of observing man-made religious rules, but to have little or no interest in fundamental principles like justice. Now, is that you? Are you trying to salve your conscience by obeying some artificial rules, but actually you're ignoring the weightier matters of God's law? Their hypocrisy is further underlined by a comment that Matthew makes about Pilate, that, as we've seen, he knew that, verse 18, it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over to him. Pilate had no difficulty in working out their real motivation. They had no special loyalty to Rome. So if they were accusing Jesus of being a traitor to Rome, he must have been disturbing them for some other reasons. They were simply trying to use Pilate to eliminate him. You see, before Jesus came along, they were the undisputed leaders of Jewish society. The chief priests were the people who everyone looked up to for advice on religion. The elders were the ones who everybody looked up to for advice on other matters. But when Jesus comes along and criticizes all of them, and worse still, when the people start listening to Jesus, they are envious. We can make that even more specific. They were envious of God. That lines them up with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Just like Adam and Eve, the Jewish leaders wanted to be in charge. When God appeared on the scene and said, "No, I should be in charge," they hated it. So the Jewish leaders, are they guilty or are they innocent? They are guilty. What about Pilate? Pilate had a very prominent position. He was, quite simply, politically speaking, the most powerful man in the country. But he was in a difficult position. He was answerable to the emperor Tiberius, who would show no mercy to a governor who allowed revolutionaries to go unpunished. But Tiberius would have had little sympathy. He wouldn't have been happy with a governor who was too harsh on his subjects and provoked revolt. And we can see that tension being played out in the trial of Jesus. Pilate repeatedly makes it very clear that he believes Jesus is innocent. And yet he is too cowardly to acquit Jesus. And as verse 24 shows, when it comes to the crunch, he is more interested in preserving peace than preserving justice. Verse 24, "When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It's your responsibility.'" No, Pilate, it's your responsibility. You're the judge. He's trying to duck his responsibility. Pilate, is he guilty or innocent? He's guilty. But then finally, let's look at Jesus. Let's finally look at Jesus. We're repeatedly told that Jesus is innocent. The most striking of the assertions of Jesus' innocence are from, the most striking evidence of Jesus' innocence is actually probably from Judas. We read in verse 4, "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." You see, if anyone was in the position to know what Jesus was really like, it was Judas. If anybody could say, look, this guy's got a wonderful sort of public persona, but I know in private he's something completely different, it was Judas. Judas had been the constant companion of Jesus throughout his public ministry. Judas had toured the country with him. Judas had heard all his teaching, both that in public to the crowds and that in private to the disciples. If Jesus had done anything wrong, Judas would have known. And it was in his interest, for his own peace of mind, to prove Jesus guilty. Judas would have loved to be able to say, "See, I was justified. I was doing a public service in betraying Jesus." But he doesn't. He is seized with remorse and says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Again, J.C. Ryle has a very perceptive comment. He says, "Why did he not stand forth before the Jewish council and specify his charges if he had any to make? Judas did not come forward as a witness because his conscience would not let him. Bad as he was, he knew he could prove nothing against Christ. Wicked as he was, he knew well that his master was holy, harmless, innocent, blameless, and true. Let this never be forgotten," he goes on. "The absence of Judas Iscariot at our Lord's trial is one among many proofs that the Lamb of God was without blemish, a sinless man." End quote. One of the bit part players in the drama is Pilate's wife. She doesn't actually even appear on stage, but she sends a message. Verse 19, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Just what that dream was, we don't know. But one thing is clear. She too was convinced that Jesus is innocent. Pilate is pathetic, precisely because he, as a judge, condemns an innocent man to death. But he too knows that Jesus is innocent. So we've seen Judas guilty, the Jewish leaders guilty, Pilate guilty. What about Jesus? Is he guilty or innocent? He is innocent. So why on earth does Jesus die? Jesus is innocent. He made abundantly clear in the last chapter, as Matthew records it, that he could easily have avoided being condemned and avoided being executed. Chapter 26, verse 53 says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus is saying, no one is forcing me to go down this road. So why does Jesus die? Thirdly, God's plan is being fulfilled. Let's line up the facts. Fact one, Jesus is innocent. Innocent of any crime that was worthy of death. But way beyond that, he is innocent, full stop. Read through all of Matthew at your leisure. If you have to self-isolate, you'll have plenty of time. Read through Mark. Read through Luke. Read through John. There was never a human being like Jesus. The only perfect human being who has ever lived. Jesus is utterly unique. Jesus is utterly amazing. Jesus is utterly wonderful. Jesus is utterly pure. Fact two, we are guilty. We need to face up to the sin of human beings. We've looked this morning at Judas, at the Jewish leaders, at Pilate. Three very unattractive specimens of humanity. But if we're honest, we will see something of ourselves in them. Perhaps it is in our being taken over by desires that are actually destroying us. How many of us is that true of? Perhaps we can see that we're not just religious. I mean, you're very religious. You're here in the middle of a pandemic at church. You're obviously religious people. Perhaps we're not just religious. We're actually religious hypocrites. Maybe we can recognize that we are eaten up by envy. Deep down, we want to be in charge, not God. Or perhaps we're pilot-like people. We habitually duck responsibilities because it might be too costly to us. J.C. Ryle, quoting him a lot today, but he's brilliant, hammers home the lesson. Quote, "Let us observe this. There are few things so little believed and realized as the corruption of human nature. Men fancy that if they saw a perfect person, they would love and admire him. They flatter themselves that it is the inconsistency of professing Christians which they dislike and not their religion. They forget that when a really perfect man was on earth in the person of the Son of God, he was hated and put to death. That single fact goes far to prove the truth of an old saying that," quote, i.e. J.C. Ryle is quoting someone, "unconverted men would kill God if they could get at him," end quote, and end quote. We are all guilty. Jesus is innocent, we're guilty. But fact three, good news. God planned that Jesus, the innocent, would die for us, the guilty. God planned that Jesus, the innocent, would die for us, the guilty. I want to highlight, just in making this point, two things from today's passage. Firstly, all this happens to fulfill what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Matthew is very fond of pointing out, have you spotted? If your Old Testament knowledge isn't good enough, Matthew's saying, I'll just point out to you, this happened, that there happened, because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And in this passage, he points out to us that when Judas threw the 30 silver coins he had been given for betraying Jesus into the temple, and the chief priests retrieved them and used them to buy the potter's field as a place of burial for foreigners, that was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Verses 9 and 10. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Our footnotes in the church Bibles tell us that some of the detail of what happened was prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, and also that there are allusions to themes in passages in Jeremiah, perhaps particularly Jeremiah 19, verses 1 to 13. You can excavate that at your leisure later. You can read those passages. But the key thing to see here is that Matthew reminds us, as he frequently does, that Jesus' death, along with a whole host of other things, is planned by God. And then in Jesus' trial before Pilate, like his trial before the Jewish leaders, his silence is emphasized. Verses 12 to 14. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. This wasn't normal. People normally defended themselves frantically, but Jesus didn't. Why? Well, one reason why is back in that passage that Catherine read for us earlier from Isaiah 53, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But that passage back in Isaiah 53, and that's why we had the whole chapter read, makes clear that the reason for his silence was because it was God's will that he was to die unjustly. And his death would actually be, according to Isaiah 53, an offering for sins he would die bearing our sins. He would die bearing the punishment his people deserved. So we've seen so far, who is on trial? Really, it's us, not Jesus. We've seen, secondly, are you guilty or innocent? Actually, Jesus is innocent, we're guilty. We've seen that God's plan is being fulfilled, that Jesus is dying in our place. So what must we do? Fourthly and finally, did Jesus die in your place? Did Jesus die in your place? Come back to our opening questions, then remember about how we respond to criticism. Well, what have we learnt? Yes, we need to accept criticism because we are guilty. We can't claim, look, it's got nothing to do with us. We can't be like the Jewish leaders or Pilate in regard to Jesus' death and say, it's your responsibility. No, it's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's all our responsibility. Jesus died for sinners, and we are sinners. So we need to accept our guilt. You and I are by nature guilty sinners. But in Judas, facing up to that fact just led to despair. And as we saw at the beginning, some people try and counter that thinking that I've done something wrong by saying, it's all right, I can sort it out myself. But the trial of Jesus shows that both those strategies are wrong. We need not despair, and we cannot sort it out ourselves. We need not despair. Jesus stood on trial in the place of his people. He received the condemnation that their sins deserved. He then went on and died in the place of all his people. He died taking the punishment that our sin deserved. He died so that guilty sinners like you and me could be forgiven. And no, we can't fix the problem ourselves. Even if you could, which you can't, turn over a new leaf and live a perfect life from this moment onwards, you've still got a problem of all that sin in your past. You can't sort out the problem. I can't sort out the problem. If you come here expecting me or the other church leader to sort out the problem, you'll be disappointed. We can't. We needed Jesus to die in our place. Did he die in your place? Well, if like the Jewish leaders and Pilate, you try and carry on insisting you've done no wrong, that any wrong that happens isn't actually your responsibility, that you don't need forgiveness because you've done nothing wrong, you will continue to carry your own sins. And one day, you will be punished for them. If, like Judas, you refuse to believe that there can be any forgiveness for a sinner like you, then you will die in despair without hope, and you will be punished for your own sins. If you think you can sort it out yourself, well, then you obviously think you don't need Jesus. You will ask him for nothing. You will receive nothing from him. Too late, you'll discover that you failed to sort it out, and you too will be punished for your sins. But, praise God, if you face up to your problem, if you believe that Jesus was tried and punished in your place, you will be forgiven. That is the wonderful message of this passage. That's the wonderful message of Scripture, that Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners like you and me so that we might be forgiven. So that the doors of heaven might be open to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was perfect, that there was no spot in him. Thank you that he willingly went to the cross. He willingly stood before that kangaroo court and faced an unjust condemnation because he was actually accepting it in our place. Our Father, I just pray for your grace that no one in this building today, young or old, no one listening to this message, Lord, will think that they don't need that forgiveness. I pray that nobody here will despair and think that forgiveness might be for other people who are a bit better, but it's not for them because they're so bad. Oh, Father, protect people from that despair, we pray. And Lord, I pray as well that you'll protect any of us from thinking, no, I don't need help, I can sort out the problem. Father, I pray that you would give us each grace to humbly come and confess our sins before Christ and say, I needed you to die for me. Please take away my sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.